Genesis 11:10, and we'll be covering 10 through the end of the chapter and the first five verses in chapter 12 as well, as we conclude this morning our study in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We want to talk about Israel's ancestors and the call of Abraham. Now, last week in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 11, we studied the account of Babel and the dispersion of humankind over all the earth. The Tower of Babel sadly illustrates fallen man's vulgar propensity and inclination to rebel against God, attempting to achieve inner satisfaction and even salvation on his own terms, in his own way, rather than by trusting in the word of the Lord and obeying him. Such sin against God always leads to separation from God, denying to us his original purpose for making man, namely, that we exercise a holy dominion over the earth in an unbroken fellowship with our Creator. Oh, if that had only been the case way back in the Garden of Eden and stayed that way throughout all of human history. But, of course, that's not the story the Bible gives us. Painfully, sin, the sin in the garden, and sin ever since, always carries with it a heavy price. And if left unchecked, it will pollute and poison to the ruin of everyone. However, the good news is that the account of Babel here and its fruitless efforts is not the final word in these opening 11 chapters of Genesis, which, remember, provide the historical and the theological background for what follows in the next 39 chapters of this book of beginnings. If the Tower of Babel was the end of this chapter, it would have concluded, no doubt, with a whole sense of the failure of mankind, a world full of peril, and on a very bitter note. But thankfully, we are not left grasping here at faint hope. God's grace is greater than all our sins. His mercies, Psalm 108, extend to the heavens, and his faithfulness endures forever. Without God's blessing, the outlook for humanity is indeed pretty grim. But here at the end of Genesis chapter 11, we find once more God's gracious intention to deliver us, to bless us through the unbroken line of Israel's lineage and ancestors that all culminates ultimately in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's now at this pivotal scriptural juncture that we find the very broad general record of mankind, which has been followed through the first 10 and a half chapters. This is coming to an end, and from this point forward, primary attention will be directed toward the line of Shem. Notice in verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. And if you compare that, by the way, to chapter 10, just go back one chapter to verse 25, you'll see there that Peleg was one of the two sons born to Ebner, and the other was Joktan, and Joktan's genealogy is followed up in chapter 10, and Peleg's genealogy is taken up here in the middle of chapter 11, about verse 16, and that's where we're heading, so we get to the history of Israel. So continuing from the 10 verses at the end of chapter 10, which is the history of the sons of Noah, world history, we might add, we take up again the descendants of Shem through Peleg, and this again is Israel's history around the middle of the chapter that we're studying here. And of course, we'll find in these verses specifically what we're going to find here are the ancestors of Abraham, who was the founder of Israel and the spiritual patriarchal father, Galatians 3:7, of all those who are found in the faith of Jesus Christ. Abraham is the founder of Israel and the 12 tribes, but he's also the father of all the faithful, those who have trusted in the Savior, Jew or Gentile. So we are moving now from mankind in general to the descendants of Shem and the Shemites in particular, down through the specific lineage of Peleg, and finally, God is going to narrow down this line of blessing even further through the Shemites to the line of Abraham and the Hebrew nation and the descendants that came through him, And we know that through those descendants, the Messiah, the promised seed of woman in Genesis 3:15, would ultimately arrive. And so do we see then, I know this is a lot to take in, but do we see then why all of this is so immensely important to Moses writing to Israel as they are coming out of their Egyptian bondage, they're entering into Canaan, they need to know who they are, where they came from, what God is doing, and what ultimately will be accomplished through them. And that's what these first 11 chapters do for us and did for Israel. What we're given here through divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the genealogical line, the historical record through which the seed, who would be the Lord Jesus Christ, would at last appear. And you know what this tells us, and I consider this especially good news, this tells us that our faith is not a myth, it's not the product of human imagination. No, our faith is based in reality, it's rooted in history, it is fact. Historical fact, not fable, and to the mind of any fair inquirer, it's plain that what we have here is recorded truth, historical fact, not someone's opinion, not guesswork, but actual absolute reality, absolute truth, which is why men may reject the word of God, but they can never refute it. This book, the Holy Bible, is always the best means we have for separating fact from fiction. To depend upon anything or anyone else is to play a desperate game that leaves us with too many questions and not nearly enough answers. So let's look first then at the ancestors of Israel and look down at your passage at verses 10 through 32. And yes, here we go again. These are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived, the Bible tells us, 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. Now there's that word Peleg. I mentioned him earlier, so this is where we want to focus in, because here's where we're going to go down through the line to Abraham. Verse 16, Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg, and Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg and had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reuah, and Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of
there
you have it. You know, let me just stop here a minute. So Barb comes in to my office after I read chapter 10. And she said, you know what Chuck Swindoll did when he came to some hard names? He said, and so-and-so beget so-and-so whose name is too hard to pronounce, and so-and-so beget so-and-so whose name is also too hard to pronounce, and that's how he went through the chapter. And I thought, if I had only thought of that. But at any rate, let's keep going. We're down at verse 18. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Rehu, and Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Rehu and had other sons and daughters. Rehu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug, and Rehu lived 207 years and after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. Now we're getting very close to Abraham. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, later Abraham, and he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran and the father of Milcah and Iscu. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abraham, his son. I'm sorry, Terah, not my daughter, but Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son's Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. You'll be tested on that at the end of the service, and I read this because I want you to understand there is this unbroken ancestral line. Because why? Scripture is rooted in historical fact, the record, the birth record. What do we do when we try to find out about our past and our lineage and our ancestors? We always try to go to the birth records first, and that's what we have here, and also the death records that come in some of the other genealogies as well. Now, what do we learn from all of this? Quickly. Even though it's clear in this genealogy that, I hope you noticed this, that human longevity was declining, we find in the in this passage a rather strong contrast to the lives and the years lived of the ancestors of some of these people in chapter 5 of Genesis, an emphasis, again, not on death, but rather upon life and migration and experience here in chapters 10 and 11 as opposed to chapter 5, but we are seeing that human lifespans are starting to contract. Men and women aren't living as long as they used to. And tracing the line of Shem through Arpachshad, Eber, Peleg, and Terah, and we do that in order to come to Abram or Abraham. And what we need to understand, what we're being given here, is Israel's history from the grassroots up. And this would be very important for the nation. Notice these individuals, as we've mentioned, are not living 700, 800, or 900 years like their predecessors in chapter 5. But now they are shown as the ages and generations pass, men come and go, and we finally arrive at Abraham's life, which though it seems long to us, was a mere 175 years. He didn't live for nearly a millennium like a century or five centuries or a millennium like some did. In time, we learn that even this lifespan will be reduced further, as we read in Psalm 90, of modern man's allotted 70 years, about 70 years. And while science and medicine are adding a few years back into that biblical baseline, still, we all understand that life is short, uncertain, and there's not one of us who knows what a day may bring, as Proverbs 27 and verse 1 tells us. These genealogies should be a constant reminder of our own mortality. I guess that's the bottom line. Because of sin and its fatal effects, there is no boasting of tomorrow. The book of James, chapter 4, tells us this, warns us against this, and it is a peril belonging to all who dwell on earth. But again, why the shorter lifespans? We've talked about this, but I want to touch on it one more time. Probably the disappearance of what many believe was a vapor canopy enveloping, surrounding the earth before the flood. The removal of that, because of the flood, it all rained down, now allowed the harmful effects of the sun's radiation to reach humankind directly. Environmental and genetic changes probably had their role as well. But I suspect, my friends, that this cannot be explained entirely by natural causes. We are, according to Hebrews 9:27, appointed unto death, all of us. There's an appointment for us, and none of us is going to miss it. Literally, we are destined to die, which should tell us that our lives are not at the mercy of capricious chance, nor are our days numbered by random possibilities or blind fate. A man's days are in the Lord's hands, the Bible tells us, and we need to realize that. Death is not an accident, but a divine appointment. And what we see in these early genealogies is that as the ages have passed, God has moved that appointment up for all of us. So the combined effect of the fall, along with the flood, is a decreasing lifespan. Man died spiritually as soon as he rebelled against God in the garden, and he has been decreasing in lifespan ever since. How foolish, then, for any to embrace that godless and worldly motto which says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We will, of course, all die, but there is so much more to life than acquisition and consumption and accumulation, than eating and drinking and being merry. You know, just grab all the gusto you can because you only have one go around. The unbeliever, and we need to understand this, the unbeliever lives only for this world, only for this life, and sadly will continue to do so until God brings down the curtain on his life. And the reason for this is that his reward is here. His heart is utterly wrapped around the rewards of this life, this world, its glimmering riches, its fleeting pleasures. Indeed, for the sinner without Christ, that person thinks of paradise as a whole world of pleasure, minus churches, Bibles, Christians, and any mention of God. And the unbeliever endeavors to promote anything but righteousness. If he sees righteousness being promoted, they find that rather irksome. Any hint of moral restraint will not suit them, as they consider all such notions irritating and inconvenient. So the non-believer's heaven is literally here on earth, which is why he loves this present world. The Bible says he has to be driven out of it, and with all his hopes and his fears are firmly rooted in the temporary comforts that this world can provide. Day passes after day, year follows year, and though whole centuries and millennia file by, lost men and women grow no wiser in using their precious lives, their one and only heaven-sent opportunity for real repentance, faith in Christ, and reconciliation with God. It means nothing to them. They simply don't care. They don't believe it, and so they go the way of the world. And that's why only the gospel, and only the gospel in conjunction with the powerful, convicting work of the Holy Spirit, can change a person's mind about what they believe and where they're heading and what ultimately is going to come of them. Only the gospel, only the word of God, energized in the power of the Holy Spirit, is the power of God unto salvation. And we need to break through that blindness and break through that indifference and that false teaching in order to get people to understand where they are literally at before God and how it stands between their souls and the Lord. And that's why we take the gospel with us wherever we go. That's why we share it constantly, live it out every single day. Given the sheer brevity of life, one would expect to find the great masses of Adam's race hurrying to press into the kingdom of heaven while its doors of mercy are still open. But distressingly, vast numbers of people travel onward to their day of judgment as heedless of God's impending wrath as were these men and women in the days of Noah. To them, it only seems reasonable to live for today and leave tomorrow's reckoning, for when it gets here. I'll take my chances, they tell us. It'll all work out in the end. But friends, understand that nobody stumbles into glory by chance. And thus, Christless men and women and their eternity with all its fears is coming to meet them fast. Soon the trumpet of doom will sound. Men's destinies will be forever fixed in heaven or hell. And oh, that faithless men and women should take notice of that fact and flee to Jesus while he may still be found. In just a little while, time will be no more. And then what will become of us who know not Christ? Can you actually live? Do we imagine in outer darkness and everlasting burnings that we're going to in any way find that enjoyable or acceptable? Or will we lie in that darkness of the ages regretting the fact that the opportunities that we had were all thrown away with both hands? Receive the Lord Jesus savingly by a living faith. Receive him into your heart. At Calvary, he bore our sins. He took our punishment. And we need to come to him. We need to trust all to him now that we might have life. how we need to look at these verses and doubt not that our grave too has already been dug. Soon enough, we shall, every one, be ushered into eternity. So make sure Christ is yours before God summons you to account. But there's something else to be gleaned from this genealogy as well. Not only do we see the historicity of Scripture, the fact that it's that the Bible is anchored in truth, that what we teach is historical fact. Not only do we see here the brevity of life and the call to make things right with God while we are able, but we need to also see in this genealogy and see clearly here the aim of Moses, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit authored Genesis, and that was to show that God's promises of a deliverer, way back in Genesis 3:15, God's promise of the seed of woman would not be thwarted by the rebellion of men, nor by their confusion of tongues and scattering over the earth when they were at Babylon. In other words, and we've seen this before, God's almighty providence means he has sovereign and absolute supremacy, ownership over all events. Whether we're talking about the lives of individuals or the course and governing of nations or God's perfect dominion over the universe as a whole, the point is that God either rules or overrules in human history to the unfolding of his perfect purpose. From the smallest incident to the greatest event, God, not man, God, not blind luck or fortuitous chance, God is the biblical controller, the blessed controller of all things. That's why the great Puritan John Flavel could write, "Grace makes the promise and providence the payment." God promises what we don't deserve. And his great promises, his great providence bring those promises to fruition. See, once God has promised, even way back in Genesis 3:15, once he's promised to send a deliverer, a Messiah, to destroy Satan and his works, a genealogical highway, so to speak, was prepared to bring that promised one into the world. That's what these genealogies in Genesis 1 through 11 show us. That's what we have here in the first 11 chapters of this wonderful book, as God has both directed and protected the godly line down through the ages. And we see it all accomplished in perfect keeping with God's overruling providence, or as Ephesians 1:11 says, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or to put it differently, providence is God's inscrutable way of turning prophecy into history, bringing it all to pass in time and space so that you and I have seen the fulfillment of those promises. And it's one of the many ways that God is glorified on earth. And the Bible makes it clear that this divine and providential pattern will continue until the end of the world, the end of days, and Jesus returns. This is and must be so. For though 2,000 years ago Jesus came, the promised one did arrive in Bethlehem at that wonderful time that we celebrate now as Christmas, we know as well that he will come again. God's eternal purpose is still unfolding in the world. He has ordained it. He watches over it, and only he will bring it to pass. So again here in Genesis 11, let us acknowledge a divine yet unseen hand, infallibly guiding human and world affairs toward ends which God himself has purposed from eternity and which he will bring to light, he will ultimately disclose in the course of time. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to God, but it is for us to know what he has revealed and commanded." All of which brings us then to the call of Abraham. Look at the genealogy of Shem in verses 10 through 26, and it clearly prefaces the call of Abraham, which follows in verse 27 and on through chapter 12 and through verse 5 there as well. So let me just read to you again. This is important. Genesis 10, beginning in verse 26, we are told that, Genesis 11 in verse 26, we're told that Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. So that's the end of that line. Verse 29, Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The names of Abraham's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscu. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter into the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, look again at chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, this is after his father Terah's death, and the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you, now mark this, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came in the land of Canaan. And there's a lot here, and we'll not be able to handle it all, but I'll just kind of survey it for you, and you'll understand how we finally come now to Abraham and the beginning of the nation of Israel. First of all, we see here Abraham's father, Terah, whose name is related to the word moon, which was, from all that we can tell, worshipped by the Hamites, not so much the Shemites, although it's since that some of the Shemites were there with Terah in the what was called Ur of the Chaldees, it would appear that even in the godly line of the Shemites, there were satanic attacks, there was satanic influence and infiltration that damaged true religion, corrupting minds, introducing what we would call polytheistic, many gods in their paganism. And all of this suggests that Abraham was raised and once lived in a culture not unlike our own, for it was marred in many ways by errors of head and errors of heart and probably errors involving both. False religion was everywhere in Ur of the Chaldees where Abram was raised. Abram did not spring from an environment pure and perfect. He lived in a civilization embedded in false worship where false gods, according to Joshua 24 and verse 2, where false gods he himself at least one time had worshipped. This should encourage us, by the way, to remember that God can save the worst of sinners, even the vilest out of the most vile of circumstances. The armies of hell, the forces of heresy, cannot stop his gospel nor his grace from reaching and rescuing even what Paul calls in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the chief of sinners. God can reach even the worst of sinners. So don't ever give up on that unsaved loved one or that neighbor or that coworker who seems to be the last person you would ever expect to come to faith in Christ. You just might be God's next choice in grace to draw to his son through faith. Let us not surrender to the battle fatigue or, as the Bible says, grow weary in well-doing. For even as God's word promises in Galatians 6:9, we shall reap if we faint not. Notice, secondly, Abraham's wife Sarai, here, who according to verse 30, was barren and without children. This is clearly emphasized in the text for a reason. God was about to make a firm, unbreakable, and tremendous promise to Abraham, a promise of a great nation and descendants more numerous than the stars at night in the desert sky. Sarah's barrenness would test Abraham's faith and highlight God's power and his faithfulness as ultimately he fulfilled his promise and provided a son. That's later on in chapter 12, but it sets up the perfect stage for God to do his wonderful work in their lives. And again here we have a vivid reminder that every believer is to have faith in God above all else. It is the driving force of the whole Christian life, not because our faith itself has power, but because it lays hold of the power and blessing of God. And that is why 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Regardless of external events, however much they may alarm or even harm us, faith is to be in God, because faith is trust, faith is reliance, and just to be able to believe is the highest expression of God's mercy. Let's pray then that, like Abraham here, God continues to make us men and women of faith, that we would learn again and again and again to trust supremely and totally and never doubt the faithful, altogether reliable God who has revealed himself through his Son in creation and in his word. Because when we do trust in God, the floodgates of his joy and mercy and peace are open. We begin to remember that we're not trudging through this life alone. We're not in the battle by ourselves, but with all the power of heaven at our disposal is at work within us, because he who calls us will also bring it to pass, and he can be trusted. His word cannot lie. His promises will never fail, and his faithfulness is to the heavens. The third observation we want to make in this section is that God first called Abraham, or Abram, look at chapter 12 and verse 1, to leave his home when this patriarch still lived in Ur of the Chaldees. So Abram's encounter with the Lord all began while he was still in the grip of a long-held idolatry, the idolatry of his own home and of his own native land. This touches on what we spoke about just a minute ago, but this should tell us that God's call of Abraham was all of grace, and we mustn't miss that point. There is no evidence in our passage that Abraham merited any favor. Indeed, all the evidence would suggest that he deserved quite the opposite. So what we find here is salvation in the very midst of a well-deserved judgment. God could have judged and destroyed Abraham, but instead he chose him, he cleansed him, he brought him to himself, he saved him. And it was, again, all of grace. As we're told in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God, not that he worked for his salvation, not that he earned or merited it somehow. In fact, that whole text in Romans 4 explains why Abraham is the father of the faithful. He believed God, he didn't work, and he trusted in the Lord alone for salvation and for forgiveness, and that faith was reckoned or counted to him for righteousness. So God was bringing, he was beginning to call out a special people, the Hebrew nation, for himself. And whether God spoke audibly to Abraham or whether he spoke to both Terah and Abraham as well, such questions are of minor importance. What is important is that the Lord God appeared to Abram, told him to leave his family and city and native country, to go out into a land which the Lord God would show him. And so he is to leave his home in trust and obedience, heading for parts unknown. The writer of the book of Hebrews says Abraham obeyed along with those with him, not knowing where they were going. They just traveled on, trusting God every step of the way. And in that same sense, God's call comes to every believer, separating us from the world, drawing us into a new life of service and to fellowship with himself. Abraham's an outstanding example, a model of what it means to follow faithfully the Lord God. Well, moving on, Abraham obeyed as the product of God's saving work in his life. And when Terah, his father, died, he maintained in obedience to God's call his long trek toward Canaan. So uprooting himself, he continues to follow the Lord's leading, and God promises, look at verses 2 and 3, those promises pretty much explain why Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees in the first place, why he left Haran, and followed the Lord fully again. And I will make you, God says to Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and all who bless those And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the point. This is the event to which all the opening chapters of Genesis have been leading. For as God called Abraham to leave his home and to go far off to a far off land, which he promised to give him and blessing upon him, the Lord made an agreement, what we're being told, and you see this later in chapter 12. We won't get to it in this study. When we come to the life of Abraham, we'll take that up. But the Lord made an agreement, a covenant with Abraham, assuring him that great blessings would come to he and his descendants. And note the verses, he would receive a specific piece of real estate known today as Canaan or the Promised Land. Those who descended from him would be as vast as the sands of the sea. And ultimately, through that seed, and notice it's seed singular, speaking of the collective Israel, and through Israel, the one seed of woman, Jesus Christ the Messiah, through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would eventually be blessed. And so what we have here is a three-part covenant with Abraham: land, seed, and blessing, three parts of the same covenant. Later in the scripture, God would progressively reveal more information about each one of those parts of the covenant, for they are, in effect, the very promises through which Adam's fallen race will be redeemed. Abraham, remember, again, is the father of Israel, through whom the Messiah would ultimately be born. So, folks, Abraham had only one one great promise from God here, and like him, we are everyone called upon to trust in that same promise that God will save us, he will forgive us, he will cleanse us, and he will enable us to enter into the spiritual blessings of his covenant. That covenant with Abraham is also a covenant with us. Now, it is primarily with Abraham and Israel. Let's not forget that. But God has made the same amazing promises by his unconditional, irrevocable covenant with Abraham that he has given to you and me. He grafts us in. Romans 10, 11, and 12 talks about this. We have been grafted into the promises given to Abraham. Now, Israel's not lost the promises. God still has a plan for Israel, but he has added the Gentiles. He has added the church, and this is how we enjoy the promises of Abraham, even in our own lives today. The greatest part of that promise is that Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, would be ultimately our Savior, the long-awaited Messiah, the appointed Redeemer of mankind, and that's why Christ could say that he was the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6, and no man was going to be able to come to the Father but through him. Why? Because he is the one whose coming was predicted at the very fall of man. He alone is the personal fulfillment of all the ancient teachings and prophecies concerning the promised Messiah. And since at the cross he died our death and took our penalty, we, by simple childlike faith, can possess his life. Because he suffered for us, we can be saved fully and forever in him. And so no wonder Jesus declared in John 8, 56, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. We don't know what the whole content of faith that Abraham possessed, but he rejoiced to see the day of the Messiah, and countless others could rejoice too if only they would believe. Promise is a promise, especially when it's made by the God who cannot lie, and Jesus is the promised Messiah and the King of Israel. And the Bible tells us that he has come to bring the light of salvation to we who are Gentiles, or the Goyim as well. All of which means that anyone can come to Christ and have saving faith in him. Thus Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near." Even after man sinned and rebelled against God, God has ever been concerned for man. Man has stood at the center of his love and his attention. The Lord has done this for his own glory, of course, but also for the good of souls. And remarkably, that is the story of the Bible. It's the story of Scripture from cover to cover. God's seeking man and God's saving man by the power of the gospel and the wonderful, wonderful mercy of his grace. I pray that as a believer, you will have a part in that story by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make very sure, along with countless others, that your name too is in line with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Abraham, believe on him who justifies the ungodly And may the blood, even the precious blood of our mighty Redeemer, cleanse you from all sin. Now to Almighty God, the blessed Jesus, and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and to all eternity. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these 11 chapters in Genesis that have opened up so much of the world's past, but also great promise for its future as we trust in you. And Lord, should there be anyone here today without Christ as their Savior, help them to call upon the name of the Lord to receive that salvation which he alone can supply. Heads bowed, eyes closed for just a minute more. Anybody here with an uplifted hand, say, Pastor, pray for me, pray with me that I might receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to sign a card. You can receive Jesus right where you sit. But if you'd like us to pray along with you, we'd be happy to do that. No one's looking about. No one will embarrass you. But just put your hand up, put it down again. Pastor, pray. People here, please pray with me that I might receive Jesus to the saving of my soul. And we would be privileged to do that. Anyone at all? Put your hand up, put it down again, we'll see it. Well now, Father, dismiss us with your favor and with the encouragement of the word before us and the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done and are doing and will accomplish. And we'll give you praise for this through Jesus Christ. Amen.